Somebody wave at me if you can't hear me, because I think the volume is going to get lower as we go on. So we are in Psalm 45 today. There have been 7 televised British royal weddings between 1960 and 2011. 3 of those involved people who are actually in the line of succession. 2 of those were actually Prince Charles's weddings in 1981 and 2005. None of those weddings were people who have ever sat on the throne, because the current Queen Elizabeth was married in 1947, basically before television. Most recently, of course, was 2011, and that would be Prince William and Kate. And I don't know if anybody watched that. I didn't. You can't really avoid some of the imagery if you ever watch the news or get on the internet, it seems like. I will say, I think I saw a little bit of Charles and Diana's. That would be 1981. But none of the pageantry that we saw there holds a candle to what's described in this psalm. And that seems kind of strange, considering, you know, we don't really think of this, you know, tiny ancient Near Eastern kingdom as being able to match, you know, our modern day culture and its, you know, especially the British obsession with royalty. And the one that we kind of inherited, I guess, as colonists? I don't know. I hear a lot of people talking about it. Anyway, this, whatever is being described in Psalm 45 is so far beyond. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. I would be hard-pressed to explain to you why I picked this passage. I wasn't going to. I just sort of ran into it while I was going through other passages that I like and meditate on regularly. I just sort of fell across it, and all of a sudden, I don't know, the Lord just really, he lit it up, it seems like. So this is where I went. Verses 1 through 9 are talking about the king, first and foremost. I'm not going to reread every verse in here, so make sure you're following along. But the psalmist says that his heart is overflowing with a good theme. He addresses his verses to the king, and I love that last line in verse 1. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. There's a little bit of a... It would be a boast if this weren't inspired scripture. What he's saying is, the song I'm going to spontaneously sing for you now is going to be like something that somebody labored over for weeks with a pen. You know, a writer who sat down and, you know, a poet who tried so hard to pick exactly the right words and say exactly the right thing. I'm so inspired, the psalmist is saying, that I can just... This can just come out of my mouth, and it's going to be that good. You know, modern hip-hop has boasts similar to this. But, you know, this is reality. This is a little bit striking. It's quite a way to start this out. You know, I wish more passages in Scripture would tell you exactly who's talking and who they're talking to, because I have that problem a lot with Scripture. I'm like, okay, what happened here? Especially in Psalms, it seems, because sometimes the person being talked to keeps changing. The person who's talking keeps changing. You're counting up quotation marks, and it's like, okay, double quote, single quote, double quote. What's going on here? And even then, you're like, oh, yeah, and those weren't in the original. That's just the translator's guess as to who's talking. In this case, we're told right up front. He says, I'm speaking to the king. Now, he does digress a little bit and talk to the queen later on, but... He's telling you right up front, I'm addressing these things, this beautiful verse that is flowing out of me, out of this pure inspiration to the king. I don't know if this was written as sort of a, what's the word? Whenever, I don't know if this was commissioned. I don't know if, maybe they called up the sons of Korah and said, you know, you need to have some wedding songs ready, or a wedding song ready, and this happened, or if this just purely flowed out of the process that the other psalms flowed out of. I mean, we don't really know. We don't have any real information about this in the Bible's history. But whatever this is, I suspect that it started out as a song about a king, and it turned into something else very quickly. I think that the Holy Spirit intended for this to be far greater than maybe the psalmist knew when he was starting out. By the end, though, I think the psalmist knew exactly who he was talking about, too. So he launches, after having sort of given us one verse of introduction, he launches right into it. Verse 2, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever." These are unusual things for us to hear a man saying to a man in our culture. You know, he's basically saying, "You're the most handsome man. You're more handsome than any other man. You stand out above them." That's what it means. You're fairer than the sons of men. And he's not saying that this is not a son of man that he's talking to. Let's be clear on the metaphor here. He's saying that you stand head and shoulders above them. You're one of them, but you're the first among them in terms of how good you look. You are handsome, King. You are very handsome. And grace being poured upon his lips indicates that he is very well-spoken. The things he says are gracious, and they have a state and a nobility about them. This is a theme that's going to keep going through this whole psalm. When he speaks, he says things that are quotable. He says things that strike to your very heart. This is not a politician who murmurs platitudes or a king who makes promises he can't keep. This is a man, when he talks, people really do listen. They can't help it. And what he says has its own beauty and power behind it. And I love that last line is a little bit, again, a little bit jarring, I think, to the ears of those of us who, you know, we always think in terms of, you know, we don't merit anything by our works. God doesn't care what we look like. God doesn't care what, you know, I mean, you know, in some respects, he doesn't care what we have done because our righteousness is in Christ. And yet, what he says here is you're the most handsome of the sons of men. You know, the things you say are full of grace. You are so well-spoken, and therefore God has blessed you forever. What? God blessed him because he was handsome? Who are we talking about here? And again, we kind of know where this is going, but it sort of turns our expectations upside down a little bit to actually sit and read this, to really sit here and go, what is he really saying to this king? Let's keep going. We'll see if the puzzle unlocks itself further. Verse 3, he's calling him a mighty warrior. He's saying, gird your sword on your thigh, and you mighty one there is warrior. Gird your sword on your thigh, O warrior, in your splendor and your majesty. This is a warrior, and he looks good riding into battle. I mean, he, you know, when you see him, the trumpet sounds in your mind. You are sort of sucked into this man's vision. You know, we're not talking about blood and death here. We're talking about glory. And we're talking about just the wonder of a just war. You know, it's not something that we ever run into all that often in our society, in our culture. You know, and to be honest, we've been trained by our parents and grandparents and going back several generations in this country to think that war's never the answer. War's never a good thing. God doesn't really see it that way. Sometimes war is precisely the answer that you need, and there is such a thing as a just war. This is a man whose wars are just. It's going to speak more of that later on. But right now, he's just talking about the figure this guy cuts. You know, when he's on the horse, you know, and you can picture the horse rearing up there, and he's, you know, he's got his sword, he's leading the charge, and you know, something in your heart breaks to see that. You are excited about this. Men want to run behind him and join the charge. You know, the women want to cheer and, you know, throw flowers in their path as they ride down the town streets. This is the kind of man we're talking about here. You know, this is, you know, when David came back, from conquering Philistines in the early days of his working for Saul, and the women were singing, you know, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. That's sort of the picture you're getting here, but this is more than that. He goes on in verse 4, "And your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness." I'm just going to stop there a minute. his cause is good. All of his causes are good. What he fights for is, it's not something you usually associate. Again, in our bifurcated mind, we don't associate war with truth and humility and justice. Well, there's something wrong with us, frankly, because the God of the Bible, when he goes to war, this Lord of hosts that we've been talking about in Zechariah, the God of armies, Yahweh of armies, literally, when he goes to war, it is good. It is truth and humility and justice. He is fighting for, you know, good with a capital G, the highest standards. He is fighting because of his character. He's fighting because of his holiness and his righteousness. His enemies are always evil. They are always wrong. There is no question as to whether or not they deserve what's coming to them. This last line, I love this last line, both for what it's going to do later in the psalm and just for something, an insight it gives us. I think by now we all know, if we haven't already figured it out, that, you know, this is far beyond any Israelite king. Even if this was talking about David or Solomon, this is more than David and Solomon we're talking about here. This is a Messiah. This is the coming king who is going to establish his kingdom. And there is, you know, that Messiah, who we know as Jesus Christ, remember that he is also a human being. And, you know, we believe that God has a certain impassivity and, you know, is not buffeted perhaps by emotions the way we feel them in our flesh. But God in Jesus Christ is a human being, and God as a Trinity feels joy. But God in Jesus in particular, he brings himself joy. There's something remarkable here. It says, let your right hand teach you awesome things. He is going to learn greater joy when he wins, when he fights his battles, when he takes on his victories in the glory that he wins for himself and his Father. You will see his own joy increase. He will learn to take more joy and glorify God more, his Father more, as time goes on. I don't know if you've ever thought about, you know, Jesus Christ is somebody who, he is not static, you know, he's not, you know, and I don't want to suggest that, you know, there's a way that he could evolve or change into something better than he is now. But he is a human being, and like all human beings, he progresses from glory to glory. You know, any human being, I should say, who is in God's will, progresses from glory to glory, and he will too. That's why his kingdom is going to go on forever and ever. And it's not going to be boring, and it's not going to be static. He is going to take it from glory to glory and continue to multiply the glory of his Father throughout, you know, this empire of the universe that he's establishing. This is the God that we're talking about. This is Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, the King. And every time he wins, it's going to teach him awesome things. I love that. And literally, it could also be fearful things. But, you know, it's not things that would make him afraid. I think they're fearful to us because of how high they are. I don't know. This is exciting. His right hand teaches him awesome things. Imagine what we're going to be learning watching this. If he's learning, you know, greater joys and greater glories for his Father, imagine what that's going to be doing to us riding along beside him. Verse 5, it's funny because the psalmist gets a little bit excited here. He cuts himself off in mid-thought to say something and then has to come back. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Oh yeah, I was talking about the arrows. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. It doesn't make sense unless you see it as a little digression and then comes back. He's getting really worked up about this vision he's seeing. Your arrows are sharp. You know, in other words, you know, people, you know, he is an effective warrior. And if by effective, I mean, you know, people die. He wins the battle. He wins it decisively. The peoples fall under you. There's really nothing else in Scripture that describes anything quite like this. It's a little bit similar. It reminds me a little bit of the angel, taking on Sennacherib's army outside the wall of Jerusalem, where you've got, you know, one angel, one knight, something like 186,000 men. I don't remember the number off the top of my head. Lots and lots of people all dying, you know, over one night with one angel. And this is greater than that. I mean, you know, a nation falls like a person before him. Whole peoples are laid waste because he brought war against them. And, you know, so he started to talk about how sharp the arrows are, but he got really suddenly distracted by how quickly, you know, I mean, you know, once the battle started, it's finished. You know, this is not a protracted battle. There's not a moment where, you know, this isn't a plot where, you know, everything's going badly and then in the darkest point before the dawn, suddenly things turn for good. Those are the best stories to us as human beings. But, as far as the story of the second coming goes, it's not very much like that, really. You know, when Jesus comes, it's not going to be this really, really, really long and drawn out battle. You know, I think the problem is going to be that, you know, for a fair bit of it, it seems like we're going to be waiting for the people to show up and be slaughtered, and the delay is going to be them. You know, it's not like he's working really hard to accomplish this thing. But the people are falling under him as if they're individuals, and his arrows go to the heart of the king's enemies. And here you start to wonder, who's he talking to? Because he said he was talking to the king. And, you know, and everything sounded like he was talking about the king. And then he says, your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. But it's not unusual in Hebrew and in the Psalms to lapse into third person sometimes when you're talking to an individual. All right, but then we get to the next verse. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And I think probably, you know, when, if you were just reading this and trying to put yourself sort of in the place, maybe, of the ancient Jew reading the Psalm, you might think, well, I think we may have just jumped the track here. He's talking to somebody else now. Because he was talking to the king, but now he's talking to God. And yet the subject has not changed, because we're still talking about his throne, and his scepter, and his kingdom. Now that's really confusing. Unless, you know, it's funny that he doesn't use, I don't believe, the word Yahweh anywhere in this. The Tetragrammaton is not in this psalm. He's using God, which, you know, and there's a couple of places in Scripture where Elohim, God, does not actually mean God. And, you know, and I don't want to get into a whole lot of things about that. I think that this is sort of a prophetic telescoping of all of these views at once. You know, his rapture about the king as he is pouring forth this song that's just coming out of his heart, he's stumbled over something. I don't know if the psalmist realized this before, you know, when he started, but by the end of it, I think he has to have realized that the king of Israel he's singing to is God. You know, what else can you say to this? You know, and so your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. That last line, I think, is very important to as a key to the glory of this coming king. His rule and a symbol of justice are one and the same. You know, each of your minds, authority and government occupy one part of your thought, and a perfect moral good occupies another part of your thought. In this king, those are the same. The government is good. The king is good. Everything he does is good. Capital G. This, you know, you never doubt whether this king has made a good decision. You never sit there as the armchair general or king or courtier or whatever and say, I don't know if I would have done it that way. Unless you're saying it ruefully. I don't know if I would have done it that way. I'm glad he's king. This man, his kingdom is perfectly good, and everybody knows it. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of his kingdom. They're the same thing. Everybody who is a citizen of this kingdom loves and trusts him and knows that he's really doing what's right. Every liberal government has always wanted that for themselves, and they never knew where to find it. It's in him. And then we go on, and it gets even a little bit more confusing, perhaps, because he just called the king God. And he says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." Mormons get a little hopping around at this part. Ha! God is a God. I don't think that's exactly what it means. This fits perfectly well in the biblical understanding of the Trinity. I mean, Jesus prayed to his Father. I mean, the persons of God have a God. It's the other persons of the Trinity. They are the God of the universe, the single God of the universe together. There's no problem with this. But, you know, we see, you know, and Jesus as a man, Jesus in his humanity is definitely a man under God. He is submitted to his Father at all times. And even before he was a man, the Son was submitted to the Father back to eternity past. This God King has one that is God above him, and his God has crowned and anointed him with joy, we're told. The oil of joy above his fellows. That joy that elevates him over all men, all other men and all other kings. It's hard to know exactly what fellows is. Fellows could be all other human beings. Fellows could be all other Israelites, which we would presume to be the kingdom that's being referred to here. It could be his fellows because he's been anointed over other kings. I mean, those are the closest thing to a peer he's got. And we know from other passages that he is actually the King of Kings. He has been anointed over all of them. Now, this anointing, usually we associate anointing with the crowning of a king. It's part of the coronation. This is how an ancient king was made the king. We think of it as crowning or a coronation ceremony today. Back then it would have been an anointing. But another time that you were anointed and particularly spoken of as anointed with joy would be a wedding. Would be the occasion of your marriage. So we're starting to get now the next part of his glory working its way into the previous part here. Much like the kingdom. But that anointing, we're told at the beginning of this verse, that anointing was given to him by his God because he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And at this point, you know, if anybody would doubt whether or not this should be totally applied to Jesus Christ, Hebrews tells us very clearly, because Hebrews quotes these two verses, verses 6 and 7, and directly applies them to Jesus Christ. That's in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. We go on, verse 8, all your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. I don't know what that is. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. Kind of a little bit weird for us in our culture today. Okay, myrrh. What we learn is that he's a sophisticated man with sophisticated tastes. And what he's wearing is a perfume that would be appropriate to the occasion. It indicates that he's wealthy, and it indicates that this is a day of celebration. Again, we're starting to see the next theme rolling into the previous one. And, the music part, out of these ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made him glad. He loves music, and his musicians play in these ornate and very expensively furnished palaces for him. I mean, when it says ivory palaces, you know, we're talking expensive ivory. We're talking elephant tusks. It was expensive then. It's expensive now. So he's a sophisticated king with a sophisticated taste. Lest you thought, you know, reading earlier, you might, again, especially if you are sort of biased against this view of our Lord, you might read the previous things and think of, a brute, soldiering into war. You might, killing lots and lots of people. You might think of, some religious fanatic who imposes his view of righteousness and holiness on everybody. But, once again, we get another side of him. This, he's not a simple guy. this king is not just a simple man. He's certainly not simplistic. He's complicated, and he's got a lot of depth. He has an eye for beauty. He has taste. And then we get to verse 9. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. So there are many princesses that sort of have been arrayed for his choice, but there is one that is specifically his intended bride. And I don't know if we're supposed to draw a connection here, but I really did, because where is the bride? At his right hand. And what happens at his right hand? He learns awesome things. There's something cool about that. Think about it. Do you know how much, we're told that he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. That joy is getting us. It's saving us. It's plucking us out of damnation and making us everything his Father wanted us to be. He learns greater joy from winning that battle and saving us. We bring him joy because of what, not because of anything we did, but because of his own mighty act in saving us. And our just being there teaches him greater joy and brings about greater glory for God. And I don't know, this is a king, this is not going to be a king who, sits like, this old stone-faced man on his throne, never moving, sort of the Persian ideal, on a throne made of, golden lions, and sitting there completely impervious to all human emotion, and, you may enter, you may pass, holding out the scepter. This is a man who is a happy man. This is a man whose life is full of joy and expectation and glory. This guy is making plans. This king is, he is full of happiness and forward-looking. I can't even describe it. He is, he's a leader we've never seen. You at your happiest moments have not been as happy as this man will be when he gets his throne. And when he gets his bride. And there she is at his right hand, adorned with the finest gold. Which leads us straight into the section in which we're going to talk about the queen. We'll go a little faster here. We don't get quite as many verses even. Verse 10, he finally turns the person he's talking to and speaks to the queen. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The future queen has to change her allegiance. It goes on. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your lord. Bow down to him. She's told she must pay attention. And I should note for this verse and for the subsequent ones, daughter doesn't always mean daughter, speaking in a familial relationship. Sometimes it just means young woman. Sometimes it's just a poetic word for young woman. So, take it that way when it's appropriate. He's saying, listen, young woman, give attention. Pay attention to what I'm going to say. Forget your past. Forget your family. Because only when you set aside your old identity are you going to have the beauty that the king will desire. You're not going to be beautiful unless, until you act in accordance with your new standing as the queen. It's an identity truth. It's the kind of thing Paul is always telling us. You used to be like this, but now you're like that. Such were some of you. That's one of the greatest phrases in scripture. Speaking of all of the terrible things that people used to be, but now, and he describes a holy life. This is what it's saying about the queen. The queen, where did she come from? Who is she? Well, let's assume that Jesus Christ is the king in this. I think that's a safe assumption by now. The church is described as his bride. So let's take this as being about us. Quit acting like your father is the devil. Quit acting like, you're still a member of your old family, the world, because you're not. You've been adopted into a new family by virtue of this marriage. Or betrothal, really. The marriage is sort of yet to come, but, forget your father and your father's house. then the king will desire your beauty. And, you know, finishing with that last thing, you know, you have to submit to him as your lord and master. The queen has to submit to him. Why? Because he is your lord. It's a simple fact. You must submit. You know, again, we see that, you know, there is, you know, the life of the church, the life of a Christian is a life of obedience and submission to Jesus. And, you know, it's not because that saves us. It's because of who he made us when he saves us that we do that. You know, we get the cart in the right place after the horse. This future queen is beautiful in the king's private gaze as well as in his public one. Verses 13 and the first part of 14. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. And, you know, it says the king's, when it says the king's daughter here, again, that's one of these places where it's not the king marrying his own daughter. It's the young woman who belongs to the king. You have to understand it that way. So this young woman who now belongs to the king, I love that NASB, all glorious, completely glorious. There's nothing about her that looks bad to anybody. And, you know, when she's, you know, within, it says, sort of presented to the king in private, she's still glorious. You know, this is not a case where, you know, you put on a show so that the entire world thinks that you're holy and righteous, but God knows deep down that you're ugly inside and evil. That's not what's being described here. He's saying that, no, in private with the Lord, you're still beautiful. He still sees you as being beautiful. Her clothing there is interwoven with gold. It's described as brocaded or trimmed with a gold thread. It's a lighter garment as opposed to the embroidered work that she was led to the king in. So in this processional, this parade in which she is being presented before the king, she is walking, you know, stately and in nobility and, you know, for all the world to see, you know, the glory of God in her. But then in private, she removes the stiff outer garment and the robe that she's got on still speaks of this purity and holiness and beauty that all came as gifts from this king. So she's brought to the palace in this, in state, you know, in this procession with great joy. The end of verse 14, the virgins, her companions who follow her will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. The women who accompany the bride, they're there so that she stands out. They're there to make her stick out. They accentuate her beauty. It's like, you know, a beautiful diamond is one thing, but it doesn't look really good until you get it into the setting. Then it really sets off. You really see the stone for what it's supposed to be. They're the setting for the stone. I don't know precisely what the women stand for. You know, it could be angels, could be Jews in the kingdom. It could be the bride herself, you know. I mean, you know, you sort of get pictures of the virgins and the wedding procession from Matthew, and it gets a little complicated. I'm not entirely sure, but anyway, there's this parade, this processional bringing music and dancing, and it's, you know, it's remarkable to think. It's got music and dancing, but it's still stately. There's still a circumstance about it. It reminds me a little bit of David bringing the ark into Jerusalem. You know, this is a very solemn and powerful and glorious moment, but it got a little bit crazy, didn't it? I mean, you know, and only, it's interesting that it takes somebody like a Pharisee, you know, or like David's wife, Michal, to see him dancing before the Lord and think, oh, how undignified. Or to see the woman who broke the perfume and anointed Jesus' feet and say, well, you know, so many things could have been done with that perfume. Why did she do that here and now? I think we see those things and we think, yeah, that's extravagant. I want to be extravagant like that for God. I think what we have to remember is that those things spontaneously come about because of the presence of God. We do not seek the spontaneous fulfillments of dancing before the Lord. Oh, you know, once David danced before the Lord, so we should always dance and worship. And no, it doesn't really work that way. You know, once, you know, somebody, you know, spent, you know, a year's salary on perfume and poured it over Jesus' feet. So we should always do that when we see him. No, that's not the point. That's not the takeaway here. The point is that everything is to be done decently and in order. We don't seek this emotional fulfillment. What we seek is the real object of desire. It's the Lord himself. And the good responses come spontaneously in obedience because he is there. It flows naturally. You don't seek out the moments for the perfume and the dancing. They just sort of happen. What you seek out is simple, stately obedience. You don't see the bride dancing. Everybody else is dancing. She's walking in a very heavy, stiff robe, demonstrating his glory as she walks to meet him at his house. So finally, verses 16 and 17, the glory of the future. It's going to eclipse the glory of the past. It says, in place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. It's not saying that, people would take this for an ordinary king and queen as saying the king and the queen are going to have children and they're going to carry on the line of the king's ancestors. Now, I don't obviously see that the Christ and the church having children, but the saints in the church are going to be the princes and rulers of the kingdom. They're going to be we're going to reign alongside him. We are going to sort of take the place of the forebears, of his ancestors, so to speak. I'm not saying the church is taking the place of Israel, but we are administering the kingdom under him, aren't we? I mean, that's what we've been given. And the last thing he says, verse 17, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. This could be a reference to, maybe the psalmist knows, the Holy Spirit gave me this. This is going to be known forever. This is a part of God's word now. Or it could be a reference to just resurrection and eternal life. Maybe he's seeing himself singing this song in the future because, well, he wrote it. It's a good song, and he's going to be there singing it when it happens, even though it's not a present reality for him at this point. Either way, it's great. And the words used there, both here and in verse 6, forever and ever. There's no other way to say in Hebrew that there's no end to this. So, very brief conclusion here. There's a couple of different places I want to go. First of all, seeing the king and the queen and what they're like and how they're described in here gives us some real lessons in what masculinity and femininity looks like in Scripture. Men are called to be intelligent, sophisticated warriors. They speak with grace and they care about righteousness more than anything. Women are called to be stately and noble. They're above war. They're above baser things, but they are still glorious. In private, they're not, the stiff, heavy, embroidered people. They're submissive, and they reflect the glory of their husbands. This is the biblical picture of masculinity and femininity, And there's still a part of my flesh that wants to apologize for that, but that's crazy. This is what God said it is. And then we also have, there are lessons to us, all of us, men and women, because we are all part of this bride of Christ. Our beauty and desirability and everything good in us is recognized by Christ. It's given to us by Christ. It's because the Father chose us for Christ. Men may want what we have in him. I skipped a verse. Oh, well. Verse 12, the rich among people seeking favor, they want something that they can't buy because we were given it as a gift. Men may want what we have in him, especially when he's revealed and they see him for who he is and they see us for who we really were. But it's not a favor we earned and it's not a gift we can grant. We can only in this life point them to the giver. We're called to be stately and noble and above the things of this world. And I'm not saying above we don't care about what's happening in this world. I mean above it, the world as in, our family, our father the devil and our family the world, that kind of world. We're above the things of this, this culture we live in, this world that is, arrayed itself against God and against his anointed, Psalm 2. We're above all of that. we're the bride of Christ. We are, even though it doesn't really feel like it sometimes, we are in that progressing train heading for the wedding feast now. It's slow going. There's not a whole lot of rejoicing yet in some quarters, but it's happening. Our glory in Christ will be complete. It is complete, and it's both inside and out, even though most of our beauty is not going to be revealed in this lifetime. But the promise is there. So let's forget our father, let's forget our family, and let's submit to the Lord, our master, and maybe we can learn awesome things at his right hand as he does too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your son is glorious. He's glorious now, but he is going to be so glorious, and it's going to be so clear to all the nations who he is. And Lord, we cannot wait for that day, but I pray that you will give us all patience and peace and a desire to see this thing happen. And Lord, don't let us squander our birthright on, you know, soup. Let us be the kind of people who save up for the future, who know that the most important thing is not to impress the world, but it's to keep ourselves pure and holy and prepare for that wedding supper of the Lamb when we're finally revealed to be who we are. Lord, give us an eye for the future, because that's what's going to take us through this present time. In Jesus' name, amen.